We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. And he was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. That is a portion of the Nicene Creed. Arguably, the second most important thing ever written about Jesus. The second most important thing ever written about Jesus, because obviously you came to Omaha Bible Church today and you would know that we would say the most important thing ever written about Jesus is inspired Holy Scripture. And yet the Nicene Creed is important. It's significant. It's important because so many bad things are taught and even believed, even by supposed Bible-believing Christians. And so it can help those kinds of people. I think it was in 2022, Ligonier did an extensive survey, and they found that 43% of evangelicals, 43% of evangelicals said true to the fact, to the statement that Jesus was a good teacher, but not divine. So it's fitting that we think about things like the Nicene Creed, because the Nicene Creed is about many things, but it most certainly is about the person and work of the Lord Jesus, that he is truly divine and truly human. We believe the Bible teaches this, and yet many people who say they believe the Bible say otherwise. It's also fitting that I read from the Nicene Creed today because it is the 1700-year anniversary for the Council of Nicaea. And the Council of Nicaea was so vital and crucial to the history of the church because it had everything to do with whether or not Jesus was a created being, special, or was Jesus very God of very God, begotten, not made. So it's significant. It's also significant because we just finished studying Philippians chapter 2 verses 1 to 11, which has one of the most magnificent Christological declarations in all of Scripture. And yet, that very same text, Philippians chapter 2 verses 1 to 11, is used quite often to teach things that would be contrary to the rest of Scripture and contrary to what's real about Jesus, and therefore contrary to the Nicene Creed. So I'm motivated today to set aside what we would normally do as a church, which is we're normally working our way through a given book of the Bible, going through verse by verse. And today, just stepping back, yes, we'll look at the Bible. The Bible is what's inspired. It's most important. But to talk about some Christological, dealing with Christ, some Christological heresies. And so, men, happy Father's Day. What more could you ask for? Right? We give flowers away for Mother's Day. We're talking today, should we give like pocket knives away or something? Well, we're going to talk about heresy. So there's your Father's Day gift, for today. But heresy is important because for lots of reasons we'll get into. Maybe I should stop and say this before we go any further. If we're talking about who Jesus is and that he is truly human and truly divine, which Christians have affirmed ever since there have been Christians, why not just go to the Bible? Why do we need to celebrate the 1700th anniversary of Nicaea? Why do we need any extra biblical documents? Why can't we just Matthew 16:15? Why can't we just go there where Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And the answer is a pretty good answer in verse 16. Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's totally right. He's absolutely right. And Jesus affirms that he's absolutely right if we were going to go on and read that. So why can't that just settle it? Why can't we just go to the Bible and say, we don't need creeds, we don't need confessions? Doesn't that just settle all the questions? And for people like you, probably it does. If I'm guessing. People like me, probably does. But here's the thing. What led to the council at Nicaea was the crafty, deceptive, sinister, charismatic, genius of a heretic named Arius. And Arius would have affirmed Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Arius was a Bible believer. Arius believed Genesis to Revelation. At least that's what he professed. So what has to happen is you have these people who say they believe the Bible, and you have these people who say they believe the Bible, and some say Jesus is the greatest created being. He's not the eternal Son. And others say he is the eternal Son, very God of very God, begotten, not made. We end up using extra biblical documents to figure out who's playing on which team. Because both sides were Bible believers, supposedly. And so that's why things like this end up being significant. It's why, at their best, things like creeds and confessions are good, because we write down what we think the Bible means by what it says. And then when we write down things like, of the same essence as the Father, of the same essence as the Father, then Arius has to pound sand. Okay? Because Arius couldn't affirm such things. And so now we know who are those who believe in the deity of Jesus and those who are those who don't. So these kind of things end up being helpful for us, even in our very day. Well, here we go. Here's my outline. 7 significant observations about Christological heresy. 7 significant observations about Christological heresy, and there might even be a bonus one snuck in there. We'll just see how we do on time. Let's start with number 1. Again, this is different from what we would normally do. This might feel a little bit more like a class, but we'll ground what we talk about in Scripture. We're just not in one book of the Bible. Number 1, Christological heresy exists because orthodoxy exists. Heresy exists because orthodoxy exists. You might not know what either word means. I'll help you. But let me put it in other words. Because truth exists, there is such a thing as error. Okay? Because truth exists, there is such a thing as a lie. Think with me, if you would, about Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Christians believe in truth. Jesus believes in truth. We are people of truth. The Bible claims to be true, so we have absolute truth. So Christians don't say things like, well, my truth is, because that's subjective and it's moving. Christians believe in absolute truth because Jesus made those kinds of statements. And he's either right or he's wrong, but he claimed absolute truth. Okay? The cool thing is, for us as Christians, we trust in Jesus because he not only made such grand claims, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. He didn't just make the claim, his actions backed up his words. And in most gloriously, when he was raised from the dead, the Bible says he was vindicated. So he didn't just make huge claims, his claims were vindicated by his actions, including, amazingly, the resurrection. So my point at this point in time is just to be simple, and most of you already know this, but you probably know people who don't. There is such a thing as truth. And if there's such a thing as truth, then we have a category for error. Orthodoxy would be something that is true, something that is straight. If you go to the orthodontist, it's because your teeth need to be straightened, okay? I'm still mad about doing it. It caused me so much pain as a kid. But anyway, my teeth were crooked, so I needed to go to the orthodontist because they were going to make my teeth straight. They were going to fix my teeth. So orthodoxy is something that's straight. something that is true. Think about a carpenter. They want to measure. They want to do things in straight lines or things aren't going to look right. They're not going to look good. So you need to measure and cut in a straight line. Orthodoxy is straight. Orthodoxy is true. What is true? What is straight? Heresy, it's kind of an interesting word. It literally comes from the word that just means choice. But it's come to mean a lot more than that. It's when this is what is orthodox and you choose to believe something else. You choose to teach something else. You choose to teach or promote something that denies what is straight, what is true, what is orthodox. The book of Jude says, it is chapter one. Computers do weird things, right? Everyone knows there's only one chapter in Jude. Then you use computers and you have to say Jude chapter 1, verse 3. There's the once and for all delivered to the saints. I'm just being literal here. Once and for all delivered to the saints faith. Or as your translation probably says it, there is the faith that has once and for all been delivered to the saints. See, that's a statement regarding truth. It's a statement regarding orthodoxy. There is the faith, the body of Christian teaching that you need to believe and that you must believe. Well, if that's true, then we have the possibility of error. In fact, we have lots of possibilities for error if we have the faith and Jesus is the truth. And so heresy is real. If you don't believe in absolute truth, then you don't need to really believe in heresy. Well, let's move on to the next one. That was the easy one that all of us at least can understand on an intellectual level. Number two, next important observation about Christological heresy is number two, Christological heresy is a practical matter. It is a practical matter. I'm going to read from Matthew 22 and Exodus 20. You can join me in going there if you'd like to. You don't have to. I'm such a Bible teacher, it makes me nervous when people don't have their Bibles open. It seems like there's all kinds of wrong going on. So if you want to make me feel better, you can at least turn to a text. When I was in seminary, one of our professors would open his Bible at the beginning of the chapel. And then if the chapel speaker wasn't a very good chapel speaker, happens more often than you realize, he just closes his Bible and sit there and look. He looked like a gentleman, but those who knew him knew better. I'll do my very best to have you not close your Bible today, even though we're not doing verse-by-verse exposition. Number two is Christological heresy is a practical matter. It's not only for the theologian, academic, seminary. It's a practical matter because we're talking about who God is. And we're talking about the greatest commandment, therefore. Okay? So Exodus 20 says, you know that the Ten Commandments, you'll have no other gods before me. Only one God, and it's me, the one true and living God, the great I am. And then Jesus talks about the implications of that when he's on earth, when he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? Well, if there's only one God, and he's to be treated as the one and only God, you should do what? What's the greatest commandment? Matthew 22, verse 36 says, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Talk about practical. Maybe you don't think it's practical. I'm going to try to encourage you to think of it as practical. I mean, what's the greatest thing you could ever possibly do on planet Earth? There are significant things to do. The second one is similar to love your neighbor who's an image bearer of God's image bearer. But we have a lot of important things in life. But the greatest thing would be that you would love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, that assumes monotheism, one God, right? Even if you look at the Deuteronomy 6 passage, it's tied to the fact that there's only one Lord. There's only one true living God. And if there's only one true and living God, you don't divide up your devotion. You're not a polytheist, many gods. There's only one God. And so you're all in. That's practical. It's a worship matter. It's a heart matter. It's an everyday, why do you do the very things that you do kind of matter. And so it matters whether or not Jesus is the eternal Son. Begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father. It's practical. It's significant. What could be more practical? At least if you're Bible biblically minded. If Jesus is not God, it's super practical that you know that, because you ought not worship him. But if Jesus is the eternal Son, who has existed eternally for as long as the Father has, that's a practical matter, because you should worship him. You should be like those in Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, when Jesus calms the storm. What do? They've seen divine action. They worship him. And he doesn't stop them, because it's right to worship Jesus, because he is of one essence with the Father. That is super practical. Absolutely practical. Let's move on to another one of these. We're doing seven of them. And the next important observation about Christological heresy that can help us as Christians. Christological heresy, number three, is a gospel issue. It is a gospel issue. And depending on what kind of circles you run in, that statement might not resonate with you. Some of you know where I'm going. I'll bring everybody else along. Oftentimes Christians talk about different things, and we say, well, it's not a gospel issue. Right? Whether or not, I don't know, you name it. Different things that Christians disagree upon, even very like-minded Christians. Well, it's not a gospel issue. And thankfully, not everything is a gospel issue. But some things are gospel issues. And I'm afraid sometimes we don't think that Christology is a gospel issue. So we know, like, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, according to Galatians 1, is a gospel issue. How do you benefit from the work of Christ? It's not by faith in works, it's by faith in him and his finished work alone. Gospel issue. Can you think of another blatant gospel issue, like in 1 Corinthians 15? The resurrection is a gospel issue, right? You have no hope if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Paul, you know, it drops the gauntlet, if you will. It's for sure a gospel issue. You have to believe that Jesus bodily was raised from the dead, or it's heretical. It's because it's a gospel issue. Can we just acknowledge that knowing who Jesus is a gospel issue? I hope we can. Christians before us have thought it's a gospel issue, because we need him to be, as the Apostle Paul would say, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, to be this one. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. If he's not divine, and if he's not human, he can't qualify as our unique mediator. We're not going to really focus on it today, because it's not really the issue at Nicaea, though it talks about it. But lots of people throughout the history of the church have denied the humanity of Christ, which is also important. The book of 1 John gives tons of attention to the fact that you have to believe that Jesus was one of us in every way, shape, and form, yet without sin. Because we need him to be the God-man, to be the one mediator between us and God. It's a gospel issue. So we're not just being grumpy when we say, we shouldn't say that. We shouldn't believe that. That's not right. That's not appropriate. We shouldn't sing that. We shouldn't teach that. But we should teach, sing, and believe these other things, like begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father. Or, outside of the confession, he is truly human and he is truly divine. We should be more careful than we probably are. That's all I'm getting at. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, humanity text, but for the sake of time, we won't go there. Also, just for reference, if you're taking notes, Mark chapter 2, verse 7, who can forgive sins but God alone? The Jews who were listening to him accused him of blasphemy, telling lies about God, because he's claiming to be able to forgive sins, and that's something that only God can do. For you to have a Savior, you need him to be divine. Mark chapter 2, verse 7. It matters, and it matters enough to get me fired up and to say, please, Learn good Christology. Please say things in certain ways and not in other ways. Please, if you're a teacher, please, if you're anyone, be thoughtful and careful about how you think about God. He's the one we're supposed to love with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number four, next observation about Christological heresy. Number four, Christological heresy can be good. It can be good. It's not inherently good. Heresy's bad. It's choosing something that's not true. But it can be good because we can learn. I cannot tell you how much I've learned from heresy. Some of you I know have read that book by Justin Holcomb, Know the Heretics. Man, what a great book. I wish I would have written that book. We give that out for Father's Day. Know the Heretics. Well, why did he write that book? It's a great book because he's trying to teach you orthodoxy by teaching you heresy. And maybe it's just my twisted mind, but that's kind of a good way to learn things. That there's something at stake. There's a battle. Some of you look like you need an illustration or something like that. Quick story about heresy and heretics. I don't know what year it was. Maybe 1996. Molly and I grew up water skiing, water sports all the time. And so there was this new thing that had started. It's called wakeboarding. And so I went to boat store with my mom's credit card or checkbook or whatever, as one does. And I was going to buy a new wakeboard because she had a boat. And so I said, you know, I don't want to spend that much, but I don't want junk. And I do have my mom's credit card. But anyway, so, and it was the guy, he goes, oh, this is the one you'll want. And, it had a very inappropriate silhouette on it. And I'm like, that's not going to work. The 16-year-old dude didn't know why it wasn't going to work. I'm like, I can't do that. What's the next best choice? And then he brought me another one, and it was called the Heretic. I'm a young new pastor. I'm like, is there a third choice? And the third choice was called Evil Twin. I said, I'll take it. No problem at all. So, but I like heresy. I don't want to believe heresy. I don't want to teach heresy. I don't want you to believe heresy. But we can definitely learn from Arius. We can learn from other kind of heretics because it will help us to not be like them. So it actually can be helpful. It can lead to good. There's a heresy called Apollinarianism. And Apollinarianism denies the true humanity and human nature of Jesus. Well, studying Apollinarianism helped me to realize why he must be a human being. It also helped me when I was doing research and thinking about the doctrine of the active obedience of Christ, because lots of people who deny the active obedience of Christ do not have a robust category for the humanity of Jesus. So I'm not accusing them of Apollinarianism, but it's similar to a heresy. We have to have a robust category for divinity and humanity. Otherwise, we don't have a mediator who can save us. So it was good to learn from that particular heresy. I've also learned a lot about the deity of Christ from a more recent heresy called EFS, the Eternal Functional Subordination of the Son, EFSS, sometimes it's said. The eternal functional subordination of the Son is somewhat popular in our day because it teaches that Jesus, from all eternity, submits to his Father. Whereas whether it's Nicaea or other classic Christian conclusions have concluded Jesus submits, but he doesn't submit as the eternal Son. He submits in the incarnation. Well, it was just, I had never really thought about it. And all kinds of bad things have happened in the name of EFS, promoted by popular theologians teaching at evangelical seminaries, and thankfully they've been called out for it. I've believed in EFS before. I didn't really know better. Didn't really register with me. So I learned, and what it helped me to learn is, it helped me to learn that Jesus is of the same essence as the Father. There is no eternal subordination because they are equally divine, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. cool to learn things. Cool to even have to say sometimes, I'm sorry, I didn't really know. It's what I was taught in seminary. I thought it was right. I like heresy for those reasons. Interestingly enough, 1 Corinthians 11 says, in verse 19, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Maybe that's through heresy, maybe it's through other issues, but the Apostle Paul recognizes that division is actually something that happens. He doesn't want there to be division. Division is bad, but he realizes and understands that when the truth is brought to bear on something, some people are going to affirm the orthodoxy and some people are going to make another choice and they're going to choose heresy. So again, I don't love division, but sometimes division is necessary because we part ways over significant theological matters. I should go back to that word heresy. I meant to say this. It was in my notes, but I didn't. Theologians have distinguished between heresy and error, or heresy, grave error, and error. And I think it's important that they've done that because to be human is to what? To err. Right? None of us are glorified. None of us know everything. We're all works in progress. So we're all wrong about something or some things, and we're growing spiritually. And so theologians talk about heresy as, you know, there's error, there's grave error, and then there's heresy. Where you're well informed, you know the issues, people have tried to persuade you, and you dig yourself in and you fight for it. So I think that's helpful to know. I don't want to go around, you know, calling everybody a heretic. I hope you don't do that either. We're learning, we're growing, but we want to learn from heresy because it can help us to promote orthodoxy. We're going to do 7 of these and a bonus. So number 5, the next observation that's important about Christological heresy, and that is number 5, Christological heresy thrives among biblicists. Please let me explain what I mean. Biblicism is used in different ways. Sometimes people use the word biblicist to describe someone like me or someone like you or everyone who would go to a church like Omaha Bible Church. Oh, you believe in Adam? You believe in the resurrection? You believe in hell? You believe in heaven? You believe in the Trinity? Oh, you're such a biblicist. I would welcome the badge, okay? I'll put it on the back of my jersey, biblicist. And it's used that way sometimes in our culture. Other times it's used by people who maybe are kind of new, they're a novice at understanding theological things and systems and categories and history, and they're going to say, well, I'm not that and I'm not that, I'm just a biblicist. And it's kind of a cop-out. And basically, based upon what you've told me you believe about the crucifixion of Jesus, you actually are, and I could label you. You actually are an Arminian. Well, maybe they just don't know what an Arminian is. Not Armenian, Arminian, by the way, if you're new. They don't know what that is, and so they just say, well, I just believe the Bible. Well, both sides say they believe the Bible, and you align with this one, and so for convenience, you get the label, even if you don't want the label. Biblicism is used in that way. But biblicism is also used a third way, and the third way that biblicism is used is people who don't like creeds, like the Nicene Creed, and people who don't like confessions like the Westminster Confession or the Second London Baptist Confession or the Belgic Confession, historic creeds and confessions, people who don't like those things oftentimes say, well, I'm just a biblicist. Christological heresy tends to thrive in that kind of environment. Because you haven't learned from history. Because you haven't learned from the men and women and boys and girls, some of whom lost their life over this. Athanasius was persecuted for a long, long, long time at all kinds of different turns for believing in the true humanity and deity of Jesus, as we would read in the Nicene Creed. But he took it on the chin for it. So let's learn from what he had to go through. Let's learn from history and realize that we're not the first people to have Bibles. oh, we're not the first person to ever have the Holy Spirit. And so if people have argued over whether or not Jesus is truly divine and truly human before, maybe we should pay attention to that so we don't commit the same exact errors that they've committed. So again, if I'm a Bible-only guy, and in one sense I am, because no creed or confession is inspired, it's not special revelation, it's not the binding authority in any way, shape, or form in the same zip code as the Bible. But it is helpful when people have written down what they think the Bible means by what it says, and they've had to fight for it and argue over these kinds of things so that we can say, praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit's work throughout Christian history, and we can pay attention to what our parents, you get the idea, those who've gone before us have talked about, so we don't try to reinvent the wheel, because when you try to reinvent the wheel, what happens? It's usually square. Is what happens. Here's an example. How about Luke 22, verse 42? Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We can all agree that that's true for Christians. Not my will, but your will. And plenty of biblicists, I read their commentaries, plenty of biblicists have come to the conclusion that the triune God has three wills, at least two, but by logical necessity, three different wills. God has three wills. Whereas Christians have talked about this before, God doesn't have one will. God is not divided in no way, shape, or form. The God who has a decree where everything centers upon the Son, he's so not divided, it's not even funny, right? God has one will. And so careful theologians have said the biblical data is all true, but how can we say this? We can say that Jesus has two natures, that he is divine and he is human, and one who has two natures then therefore can have two wills, a divine will and a human will. And so when he says, not my will, but your will be done, he's speaking in accordance with which nature? His human nature. And I realize we look at that and we go, that just makes sense. I can't tell you how long that's not made sense until you learn from those who've gone before you about how to say things without trying to reinvent the wheel. I'm so grateful that we on a Sunday morning and I could say things like that and you're practically finishing my sentences. But it's not because we're biblicists, it's because we believe the Bible alone is God's special revelation, but we should learn from how people have interpreted it before us. And then it gets exciting. I can't tell you how it thrills my soul that when I said something like I just said, most of you were tracking with me and could practically finish my sentence. Praise the Lord for the Bible that is true. Praise the Lord for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit who's been working in and through the life of the church ever since there's been one. I'm like, this, it's a total win. It's awesome. Amazing. Another example would be, we were just in Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus emptied himself. And I've been this guy before where I don't really want to read any commentaries. I just have my Bible and maybe I have my Greek New Testament and I have a Greek dictionary. And so what am I going to do? I'm going to look up what's the Greek word that's used. It's kenao. What's the definition that's given in probably the most famous, significant Greek dictionary? Divested himself of his prestige or privileges. Maybe I can work with that. Oh, by the way, as a footnote, that commentary or that Greek lexicon, that Greek dictionary was written by unbelievers. But even the most very conservative Bible believers who are biblicists do that. Just going to do my English and my Greek text and I'm going to look it up in Bauer, Art, and Gingrich. Written by unbelievers. Who have a Christology, by the way. Maybe I'm going to say, well, it means he got rid of his glory? It means he set aside certain attributes? Well, that's called kenoticism, and that's a heresy. Because Malachi chapter 3 says God doesn't change. If Jesus was ever omniscient, he's always omniscient. As God, all-knowing. So what do? I say, I don't want to be a biblicist and commit heresy in the name of he and say and sing things like he emptied himself of all but love. If he did that, he changed and he's not God. What do I do? What do you do? The answer is not in looking up one Greek word. And if you want to bear down and be super literal, guess what? Sounds like he stopped being God. That's a terrible idea. How about if we interpret it in light of the whole chapter of Philippians? And how about if we interpret it in light of the whole book of Philippians? And how about if we interpret Philippians chapter 2 and the kenosis in light of the entire New Testament? How about if we interpret it in light of the whole Bible? And how about if we also try to not reinvent the wheel and think through how other people have thought this through before, and we're not going to become heretics? Something significant happened, and he humbled himself and became a human being. He assumed a human nature for us, to die for us, to save us from our sins. Wow, such humility. I don't even know all the ins and outs because I don't want to be a heretic. But I can be impressed with that to the point where I can say, and it's in the Bible to be our example as Christians. But the whole time he was truly divine. And he possessed all of his attributes. Otherwise, we're just committing a Christological heresy. In the name of me, my Bible, and you know what? I took a few Greek classes. As if Arius didn't know such things. Malachi 3:6 is the passage I referenced. Oh, just for the sake of notes, John chapter 8, Jesus claims to be the great I am. So they wanted to stone him. John 8:58 and 59, the great I am. The great I am is the eternal, self-existent, unchanging, one true and living God. So whatever I do to Philippians chapter 2, I'm not going to turn my brain off and pretend like Jesus didn't claim to be the great I am. Does that make sense? Okay. Number 6, the next observation about Christological heresy that can help us as Christians is this. Christological heresy is a problem. It can help us to know that it is a problem. As I mentioned earlier, 43% of evangelicals in 2022, in a significant study that was done, said true to this. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. That tells me that even if you do believe he's a great teacher and God, you probably know people who don't think that. How can they worship him? You don't need to go call all of your friends heretics, but you should love them enough to get them to thinking about these things. When I asked Grok, who knows all things, kidding, who the most famous evangelical is today, number one was Joel Osteen. We won't pick on Joel today. I don't know what he believes about these things. But Grok said that T.D. Jakes is this close second. And we know he's influential because he sold more than 20 million books. T.D. Jakes is a oneness Pentecostal who's anti-Trinitarian. He's a modalist. The Father is God, and then the Father stopped being God, and then the Son became, it was the baton pass, the Son then started being God, and then eventually the Son stopped being God, and baton passed to the Holy Spirit, and now the Holy Spirit is God. That's an ancient Christological heresy called modalism. It's a problem. Christological heresies are a problem. We talked about EFS, promoted by Ware, Owen Strand, and Wayne Grudem. Kenoticism, again, we talked about that as well. And I have a longer list, but I'll stop. Number 7, here we go. Number 7, next observation about Christological heresy that can help us as Christians. Christological heresy is easy. It's easy. Let me give you the steps. This is a bit of a summary. Number 1, refuse to read the Bible with the church. Refuse to read the Bible with the church. Pretend like you're the only Christian on planet Earth. And there's a good possibility you're going to commit a Christological heresy. Read the Bible, the whole Bible, together with the Bible, but read the Bible with the church. But if you refuse to, That's step one of becoming a Christological heretic. Remember Jude 3, the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. The faith has been possessed by the saints for 2,000 years. So we want to learn some things from how the church has grappled with the faith. Number two, another step toward becoming a Christological heretic. Overreact. Overreact. When you read the history, a lot of the heresies happen because we know this heresy is bad, and so we go over here and we commit an opposite heresy. That scares me. But that kind of stuff does happen. Overreact, second step. Number three, third step to being a heretic. Insist on only using biblical words. Insist on only using biblical words. It sounds like a great idea, but church history has shown us that Christians have had to invent extra biblical words to figure out who's playing on which team. Okay? So we do use words like Trinity, which is not found in the Bible. But it summarizes and captures the idea. One true living God existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? We do things like that. With Arius and Athanasius, extra biblical words. So even think Nicaea. Is Jesus homoousios or homoiousios? Of the same essence or of similar essence? Neither are Bible words, but you're trying to figure out who believes what. Because both sides say they believe the Bible. Another step toward being a heretic would be, use illustrations to explain the Trinity. Use illustrations to explain the Trinity. And if you have one to share with me after the service, I've got to be somewhere. Okay. Let's just leave that there. Number five, refuse mystery. Refuse mystery. The best Bible-believing historic sound theologians have maintained a robust category for mystery, where you learn all that you can and you don't cop out and say, I'm just a biblicist, and you do the work and you read the history and then you say, wonder, love, and praise. There is no one like him. Oh, that's true. There is no one like him. Clovers aren't like him. Eggs aren't like him. Water is not like him. There is no one like him. You do the work and you say, praise be to him. Another step would be, number six on my list, let anyone write your songs. Let anyone write your songs. A little fun fact, Arius actually had jingles and poetry and songs. He was the better marketer. And literally gangs of people would walk down the street reciting Arius's little songs, little chants, little poems. He was the more effective marketer. And finally, ignore the analogy of faith. Ignore the analogy of faith. You may or may not know what the analogy of faith is. It's an old way of speaking that Christians talked about quite often. The analogy of faith is, in other words, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Who's your favorite commentator? Trick question. Right? Who's your favorite Bible interpreter? Trick question. Our favorite Bible interpreter, our favorite commentator should be God the Holy Spirit, right? Use one text to interpret other texts. I've read books that say you shouldn't do that. Christian history would say the analogy of faith is really, really important. It will save your bacon in Philippians chapter 2. Thank God for the new covenant. I can say things like that. The Second London Baptist Confession says the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Well, the bonus would be just to reverse all of these things and give you a way to do it the right way. Read the Bible with the church, number one. Number two, don't overcorrect. Number three, use extra biblical words like Trinity, like subsistences and all the rest. Number four, avoid illustrations to explain the Trinity. Number five, welcome mystery. Number six, be careful with what you sing. And number seven, utilize the analogy of faith. Let me end by saying I can't tell you how encouraged I am in 2025, 1700 year anniversary of the Council of Nicaea, at what I see happening in lots of areas of Christianity about this. Sure, the Ligonier thing is negative when it comes to their survey that shows 43% of evangelicals don't believe in the deity of Christ. But what I'm encouraged by is the movement that's happened in the last 10 or so years, recovering, retrieving classic Christian Trinitarianism. It's changed my life. It's absolutely amazing. A lot of people recovering from biblicism and saying, let's learn from history. It's been absolutely amazing. And now that that has been addressed, and lots of us are having to say, I'm sorry, I don't believe in EFS anymore. It was wrong, and it's a Christological heresy. And so we're growing and being encouraged. Now it's also, we're seeing this resurgence in something similar, which would be Christology and pneumatology, doctrine of the Spirit. Around the world and in our country, we are seeing lots of churches, lots of Christians, lots of pastors, lots of scholars recovering what was always true. But we had lost sight of it because we weren't doing the analogy of faith kind of stuff. It really is positive. It really is encouraging. It's reason for praise. And let me end with this. Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for allowing us to learn things. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for the fact that it was a great week of Vacation Bible School where lots of little boys and girls learned the truth of the gospel. Thank you for the fact that it's Father's Day and we can acknowledge your goodness to us in giving us fathers. May Christ be honored and praised. Help us to think rightly about you, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.